It's all yours. Does anyone need an outline for tonight? I have a couple extra here.
Well, good evening again, everyone. Good to be back with you again this evening. We have been studying this book of 1 Corinthians and learning quite a bit about this church and about the people of this church. Some of it not so positive, I guess you could say. Out of the New Testament letters and the churches that Paul writes to in the New Testament, the church in Corinth is kind of like the poster child for dysfunctional churches. It seems like so many issues and so many problems that they had. Your church doesn't strike me as that kind of a church, though. As I was thinking about just your attendance each of these evenings and your eagerness to listen and your willingness to ask questions and interact, even coming up to us afterwards and talking further, you made me think of another church that Paul started on his second missionary journey, and that's the church in Macedonia that we read about in Acts 17 called the church in Berea, northern Greece. And when Paul came into Berea there with the gospel, Luke writes that these individuals in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. I feel like that's the spirit with which you've been coming to these meetings, and I just want to commend you for that. I appreciate that. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We've kind of been doing that, right? As we've been studying through this book of 1 Corinthians daily, each evening, to see if these things are so. Well, we're going to continue doing that tonight. And before we jump into the topic tonight, I just wonder if there's anyone who has a question on your heart or on your mind that maybe you brought tonight and you'd want to ask it here right at the beginning before we jump into our topic for tonight. Anything? Once again, we'll do the same thing we have been doing, and that is give you opportunity to ask questions after the break. There are slips of paper on the back table. If you prefer to write down a question and submit it, you can do that, or you can ask a question if you want to. So we'll take our break again. I already see the trays back there on the table, and I'll keep track of the time for us. And we'll take that break at 7 o'clock, and when we come back after that at 7:15, we'll have an opportunity for Q&A, if you have questions. And then we'll go on and continue with our study. What we're talking about tonight is Christian freedom, or Christian liberty, as it's often called, in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. So if you'd like to open up to those chapters and be ready to go here. Christian freedom, the freedom that I have in Christ as a believer. It's a subject that there's a lot of confusion among believers on Christian freedom, and it's not anything new. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the New Testament. The very first generation of Christians struggled with this idea of what does it mean to be free in Christ? And we see that in this section that we're studying tonight in 1 Corinthians. They struggled with it amongst all of their other struggles and confusions. They were confused about this whole question of Christian liberty or Christian freedom. We read about this situation in a couple of the other churches that Paul writes to in the New Testament. In the Galatians, Paul brings up this question of Christian freedom, and he tells the Galatians, he says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. It's what we have a tendency to do. But he says there in Galatians 5:13, instead, through love, serve one another. We're going to see that similar theme of freedom versus love in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Another place to study if you are interested in the subject of what does the New Testament teach about our freedom in Christ and how to exercise our freedom in a God-honoring way, an another great place to study that topic. I will make reference to this chapter a little bit later this evening, and that is Romans chapter 14, maybe the classic passage on Christian liberty or Christian freedom is Romans chapter 14. And like I said, I'm going to refer to that a little bit later as we talk about 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. As you know, our American culture puts a high premium on freedom. The whole idea of freedom and our rights as Americans, it's built into our very DNA as Americans, traced all the way back to the founding of our country, and the idea of freedom and our fundamental rights as Americans are embedded in the founding documents of our country. However, as we live not only as Americans, but as we live as Christians in this country, it's very important that we understand what Christian freedom is and what Christian freedom is not. And Paul deals with that here in this section, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We are free in Christ. The New Testament teaches this wonderful truth that we were, before salvation, in bondage to sin, slaves to sin. And through salvation in Christ, we are released from bondage to sin, and we are free from the power of sin. That's one of the greatest truths that we have about our salvation in the New Testament. We are no longer enslaved to the power of sin. So when we think of Christian freedom or freedom in Christ, that's the first thing that we should think of, or the first thing we usually think of, is the freedom that we have in Christ from the penalty and the power of sin. But now as we live the Christian life in this world as those who have been freed from sin, we need to be very careful not to use the freedom that we have as an excuse to sin against God or to sin against each other. Instead, the New Testament teaches us that we have been freed in order to not indulge ourselves, but first and foremost, we've been freed up to glorify God with our lives, and we've been freed up to edify each other. As we come to this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, now concerning, you remember last evening if you were here, I said that starting in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is addressing things that they had written to him about and asked him about. And we dealt with that first issue, marriage and celibacy, that they had written to him about in chapter 7. So he deals with that issue, and then he moves on now to another subject here in chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. He's talking about food that's been sacrificed to idols. And more specifically, he's going to be talking about whether these Corinthian Christians should be eating this food that had been sacrificed to idols. You can see that he repeats this in verse 4, right? And he says it more specifically. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. So that's the subject here that he's introducing. And he's going to deal with this subject through chapter 8, through chapter 9, and all the way through chapter 10 as well. So it's another one of these long sections, three whole chapters in this letter where he's dealing with a particular issue. Before we start walking through these chapters and talk about what is the situation here of this eating food sacrificed to idols, we need to understand something else about the culture of first century Corinth. I have mentioned earlier in the week about Corinth being a metropolitan city of the Roman Empire, an economic center, but also a religious center, just as most of the major cities were, religious center. Many shrines and many temples
devoted to many gods and goddesses. The polytheistic Greeks and Romans worshipped many gods and goddesses. And so there were a lot of these places in Corinth. They were temples and shrines where gods and goddesses were worshipped. However, these temples also functioned like civic halls, I guess you could say, even banquet halls, even in a sense like restaurants function in our culture today. Community events would take place in these temples. Private banquets and celebrations and parties could take place and did take place in these temples. Family and friends would get together for celebrations and banquets and parties and meals. And there wasn't a restaurant where you could go and get a room to do that. You went to a temple because there would be a meeting place. And as part of the worship of the god or goddess of the temple, food was prepared, sacrifices were made, some of it offered to the god or goddess, but the rest of it made available to eat for the people that were there. I got a little bit of a taste of this one time when we were in Eastern Europe, and I was on a teaching trip up to the Baltic states, and we were in Riga, which is the capital of the country of Latvia. We were in downtown Riga, the old town with an old town square, and we kind of blundered into a Hare Krishna, whatever you want to call it, a Hare Krishna festival. And it was right in the downtown square of Riga, Latvia. And they had all these idols set up of Krishna, and they were playing all this music, and they attracted a big crowd. And then they started passing out free food for everyone. They offered it to us, and we were like, no, we don't want this food. I mean, it was food that was part of their worship of Krishna. And then they were sharing that food together. So this kind of pagan practice still happens today. And that's the way it was in the first century Greco-Roman world. And archaeologists have even discovered actual invitations, which sound very modern, like, you know, we have a wedding or a birthday party, you send out invitations and invite people to your party. Here's an actual invitation that was found. The person's name, Karaman, I think is how it's pronounced. Karaman invites you to dine at the table of Lord Serapis in the Serapeion tomorrow, the 15th at 9 o'clock. So Lord Serapis is the god of the temple, and the temple dedicated to the god Serapis is called the Serapeion. So here's an invitation. Come to this party on such and such a day at such and such a time and dine at the table of Lord Serapis. And so you'd go to that party with friends or family or whatever, and you'd be in the temple of a god or a goddess, and part of the party would be dedicating the meal to the host of the meal, which is the god, the sponsor of your banquet, is the god of that temple. And so, along with the celebration with family and friends and sharing a meal together, intermingled with that was the worship of that idol. So idolatry was mixed up in that activity. So you can see how difficult it would be to be in that culture and in that environment. You come to Christ, and now you're a believer, and you have family and friends, and you're being invited to these events. Do you go? Do you participate? Do you eat the food? Do you go but not eat the food? You can see how it could be a dilemma for a believer, what to do in this kind of situation. And we can gather from the way Paul deals with this subject here that some of the Corinthian Christians were claiming the freedom in Christ to eat these meals in the context of the temple.
Verse 10. As Paul is dealing with the issue here, he says in verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? So he's talking about this kind of a scenario where a believer is claiming, oh, I can do this, and doing it, going to such an event, and actually participating and eating the food in that temple context that is being sacrificed to the idols. So that's what was happening in the church, and that's what Paul is addressing here. Paul handles this issue in three stages, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. In the first stage, in chapter 8, he presents what I'm calling his basic principle of Christian freedom, the principle of Christian freedom. And I've got 3 points under that we'll walk through when we walk through chapter 8. The second stage of Paul dealing with this is he talks about himself and his own practice of Christian freedom in chapter 9. So Paul talks about his own practice of Christian freedom in chapter 9. And then he comes around in chapter 10 and deals with some practical instructions to the Corinthians on Christian freedom. So some practical instructions. So that's how I've kind of broken down the presentation tonight in those three sections. Each section is a chapter. Chapter 8, the principle of freedom. Chapter 9, the practice of freedom. And chapter 10, practical instructions on freedom. And so in this whole discussion, Paul teaches, he's teaching these Corinthian Christians, and he's teaching us today as Christians, how to live out our Christian freedom before a watching world, but also in relation to our fellow Christians in a way that glorifies God and builds up and edifies those around us. So, first of all, the principle of Christian freedom, chapter 8. This isn't a very long chapter, so I think I'll take the time to go ahead and read chapter 8. You follow along with me, and we'll get the whole thing in one snapshot here, and then we'll walk through what Paul says here. Chapter 8, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that it will not cause my brother to stumble. The principle of freedom that Paul presents in this chapter is this, and I didn't really give you a spot to write this principle down, but jot it down there, right under point number one. The principle of Christian freedom,
just kind of jot this principle down, and then we're going to kind of unpack it with the three sub-points. This is the kind of the big idea, I think, of chapter 8. The principle of freedom that Paul teaches here in chapter 8 is this, and that is that love, not knowledge, must regulate our freedom in Christ. Love, not knowledge, must regulate my freedom in Christ. One more time. Love, not knowledge, must regulate my freedom in Christ. And that principle that Paul presents here in this chapter, love, not knowledge, must regulate my freedom in Christ, has three important terms, and we're going to talk about each of those terms. Love, knowledge, and freedom, but we're gonna deal with them in a different order. We're going to talk about knowledge first, so that's point A, knowledge. What does Paul say about the Corinthians' knowledge, and what do we need to understand about knowledge, the things that we know are true, how that relates to my freedom? The second point, letter B there, is the idea of freedom. What does Paul say about freedom in Christ? And then the third point is that idea of love. Love. So knowledge, freedom, and love. We're going to talk about each of those points here as we walk through chapter 8. So first of all, knowledge. You see, these Corinthian Christians were claiming the freedom to eat these meals in the pagan temples based on what they knew to be true, or what they thought was true, or based on their knowledge. And the very first thing that Paul says is, we know that we all have knowledge. Verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Now, what knowledge? And I think he's reflecting again what they told him in their letter, what they were claiming that they knew to be true. Hey, Paul, we know what's true. That's why we feel like we have the freedom to do this. We know that we all have knowledge. What knowledge is Paul talking about? Well, he tells us exactly what knowledge he's talking about in verse 4. Because he repeats this idea concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. Verse 4, we know. And now he tells us what we know. What do we know? Well, he says two things. We know, number one, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. That's the first piece of knowledge the Corinthians were claiming. And number two, there is no God but one. There is no God but one. So that's what the Corinthians were claiming. Hey, we're Christians. We know the truth about God. We know the truth about pagan idolatry. They're not real gods. We know there's only one God. We know that God. We worship that God. We don't believe these idols in all of these pagan temples in our city. We don't believe they're real gods. We know they're not real gods. We know there's only one true God, and we know that God. We worship that God. And guess what? Paul agrees. He agrees with the knowledge part, because notice as he goes on there, he says, verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, indeed there are many gods and lords. Paul agrees. Yeah, there are many gods and lords worshipped by people in this world and in our culture. Yet, for us as Christians, we know there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So, Paul does not dispute the knowledge. He doesn't dispute the truth. What they were claiming to know as the truth, Paul does not dispute that. He agrees with that. The problem wasn't the knowledge that they claimed to have. They were right about that. The problem wasn't the knowledge. The problem was how they were behaving based on the knowledge that they had. How they were behaving based on this knowledge. How they were exercising their freedom that they thought they had based on that knowledge. That's where Paul sees the issue. Not with the knowledge, but how they were behaving based on that knowledge, and how they were exercising their freedom based on that knowledge. They weren't doing it the right way
And that's what leads us to the second point, what Paul says about freedom here in point B. The Christians had this knowledge, and based on this true knowledge that there's no such thing as an idol and there's only one God, they felt they had the freedom to go and participate in these activities in the pagan temples and eat these meals. Because there's no such thing as an idol. It's not really a god. However, Paul says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. Not all men have this knowledge. And he doesn't necessarily mean by saying that you know, not everyone intellectually knows those facts. I think what he means by that idea, not all people have this knowledge, not all believers can enjoy this knowledge and freedom in their own experience. Because he goes on to describe what's the case with other believers. Some people, he says, some of the believers in the church, they're being accustomed to the idol until now. They eat the food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, because it's weak, is defiled. That's a problem. Some of the Corinthian believers, because of their pagan past, because of their pagan experience, and because of their past experience in idolatry, they still had such a strong association with eating that food, with worshiping that pagan god, that they could not do that activity with a clear conscience. To them, it was idolatry. And if they did it, they would feel unsettled. They would feel that they were doing something wrong. And Paul calls that defiling their conscience if they do that. If they do something that they can't do with a clear conscience, they're defiling their conscience, he says. And he says because their conscience is weak, if they do this, they're defiling their weak conscience. Now, I want to bring up right here Romans 14. I don't want to go to Romans 14, but just mention this. Because in Romans chapter 14, where Paul is also talking about the freedom that we have in Christ and how to exercise our freedom. In Romans 14, Paul brings up two different types of believer, and he calls them the strong and the weak. And he kind of is doing the same thing here. Now, he never actually uses the word strong, the strong believer here, but it seems like he's setting it up in a similar way as he does in Romans 14, strong believer, weak believer. The weak, what he calls the weak believer, again, would be the believer that cannot do something with a clear conscience. The strong believer would be the one who has no problem doing that activity, whatever it is. Has no problem doing it. It doesn't bother his conscience. And so that would be the strong believer. So Paul is talking about that individual, because of past experience, can't go and eat these meals in that pagan context, can't do it with a clear conscience. The strong Christian, again, the person who knows what's true and believes on the basis of that knowledge that he has the freedom or the right to do that activity, to go and eat those meals. Doesn't bother his conscience. It's important to understand here, and we see the same thing in Romans 14, that Paul never encourages the weak believer to do whatever it is that bothers their conscience. And you notice he does not do that here. He does not command the weak Christian to go ahead and participate in this activity as if, you know, that's the way to get up. You know, that's the way to get over that hang up, you know, if you're the weak Christian. And, you know, you can't do something that some other Christian can do, doesn't have any problem doing it. The solution is not for the weak Christian to go ahead and do it. You know, go against your conscience and kind of retrain your conscience. No, that is not the approach that Paul takes here. He does not command the weak Christian to violate his conscience.
because the weak Christian here in this situation cannot do this activity with a clear conscience, therefore he should not do it. If we cannot do something with a clear conscience, the New Testament teaches us clearly that we should not do that activity. What about the strong Christian here in this situation? Can he or can't he exercise his freedom? Well, Paul warns that individual in verse 9. Take care. Now he's talking to the strong Christian, the Christian that's claiming the right or the freedom to do this activity based on that knowledge. Take care that this liberty of yours, or this right of yours, again, the freedom to do this that they're claiming, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's the warning, I guess you could say, or the pitfall to all of us if we find ourselves ever in that situation where we happen to be the strong believer. There's something that we do, and we don't have any problem doing it. It does not bother our conscience. We can do it with a perfectly clear conscience. The pitfall that we need to avoid when we're in that situation is this whole idea of, if I'm going to exercise this freedom that I believe I have in Christ, to make sure that when I exercise my freedom, it doesn't become a stumbling block to a fellow believer. And once again, there are a lot of parallels here between this passage and Romans 14. Romans 14, Paul talks similarly about causing your fellow believer to stumble. The strong believer causing their fellow believer who happens to be weak in that area, causing that believer to stumble, and the warning of Christians not to do that. What does it mean to be a stumbling block to another person? Well, to put a stumbling block in front of a fellow believer means to do something that puts them in a situation where either they are being pressured or encouraged or tempted to do what for them would be sinful. And again, when we're talking about this subject, especially as it relates to Romans 14, where Paul, in Romans 14, Paul is clearly talking about what he calls matters of opinion, issues where Scripture does not explicitly address the issue, and Christians fall on different sides on the issue. If you want to call them gray areas, or you know, areas that are not specifically addressed by the Bible, where Christians disagree. Some Christians say we should do this. Some Christians say we should do that. So to put a stumbling block in front of a fellow believer is, again, to put that believer in a situation where they are being tempted or pressured or encouraged to violate their conscience, to do something that they cannot do with a clear conscience. And it's in those kinds of situations where we, if we're the strong believer in that situation, we have to make the choice to curb our freedom, or make our choice in that situation to not exercise our freedom, to withhold from exercising our freedom, if doing something with that fellow believer would again cause that believer to stumble, would cause them to go against their conscience and sin. And when Paul is talking about the strong versus the weak in this sort of situation in Romans 14, he makes it very clear that if I can't do something with a clear conscience, if I'm on a particular issue, if I'm the weak Christian, and I can't do it with a clear conscience, I should not do it, because to go against my conscience, if I think it's sinful, it is in fact sin. If I think it's sin and I do it, I have sinned. That's why we have to take this very seriously, this idea of, can I do something or can't I do something with a clear conscience, even if it's an issue that's not explicitly stated in Scripture, if it's one of these matters of opinion or one of these disputable matters. And so, if I'm in that situation, if I'm the stronger believer, need to make a choice to curb my freedom or choose to not exercise my freedom in that situation so as not to cause a fellow believer to stumble. That is, go against their conscience and do something that to them is sinful. So what is going to keep me from doing that in that situation? What's going to cause me to curb my freedom? Or what's going to cause me to choose not to exercise my freedom in that situation? Love. Love. That was the first word of the principle, right? Love, not knowledge, must regulate my freedom in Christ. Love, not knowledge, must regulate my freedom in Christ. So we'll come to this third point then, this principle of love. So let me kind of recap where we've been. Some of these Corinthian Christians, the strong ones we'll call them, were claiming the freedom to eat these meals in the pagan temples based on their true knowledge of idols and God. Other Christians, however, we call it those who were the weak Christians, could not enjoy this freedom. They could not, in good conscience, eat these meals because of their past association and participation in idolatry. For them to eat the food was idolatry, and therefore to them it was sinful. So Paul counsels the strong Christians to curb their freedom in those situations, to not exercise their freedom in that situation. If exercising their freedom will cause a weak fellow believer to stumble, that is, be pressured or encouraged or tempted to violate their conscience and therefore commit sin. Now, in talking about this and thinking about contemporary applications for ourselves as Christians, we may not find ourselves in this specific situation, but we find ourselves related to other sorts of issues where these things happen amongst us as believers. And we need to understand something here. I need to clarify this. I mentioned it earlier, but I want to repeat it again. We're not talking about what a Christian has the freedom to do alone, all by himself, in the privacy of his own home. We're not talking about that here. What we're talking about here clearly in this chapter is the strong believer doing something with the weak believer. With the weak believer. Verse 10 makes that crystal clear. Remember verse 10? If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You see, They're together. And so that weak believer is being put in a situation where they're with a fellow believer, and the fellow believer is doing the activity with that other person, and maybe even saying, hey, this is fine. Come on. It's okay. We're free to do this. So that's what we're talking about here. And actually, when we are together, and I'm doing something in the presence or even with that fellow believer. So that, again, that fellow believer is being either enticed or pressured or maybe even forced to do something with the strong believer that violates his conscience. So they are clearly together in this scenario, according to verse 10. The weak Christian is with the strong Christian or sees the strong Christian. Therefore, he's strengthened or emboldened to do it himself, even though his conscience is really telling him not to. He's being emboldened to go against his conscience because of the example of the other believer doing it. And that's why Paul counsels the strong believer, do not do this. Don't do this to your fellow believer. Don't ever entice or encourage or pressure or force a fellow believer to go against his conscience. Why not? Well, look at what look at how Paul describes what will happen if the weak believer goes ahead and goes against his conscience. What happens? He says, verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Ruined. That's a very strong word. Like spiritually harmed. It could even be translated destroyed. It's a very strong word to describe what happens if that weak Christian goes ahead and goes against his conscience. Matter of fact, he says in verse 12, it's sin. If you put your fellow believer in that situation, Paul says, you've sinned against your brother. You've sinned. But that's why we can't do that. Paul says, if I do that, even if I feel like it's perfectly legitimate for me to do it, I have perfect freedom to do it. Doesn't matter. Because I've put my fellow believer in a situation where they've done something, or they've been pressured to do something that they feel is wrong. And if I have put my fellow believer in that situation, I have sinned against my fellow believer, Paul says. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. How much more clear could it be? I'm sinning against my fellow believer if I do that. And if I'm sinning against my fellow believer, I'm sinning against Christ. Why? Because Paul said earlier, Christ died for that individual, verse 11. Christ died for this fellow believer. So if I sin against that fellow believer, I'm sinning against Christ who died for my fellow believer. So that's why we can't ever do this. It's sin. So again, remember, even if it's something that Scripture doesn't explicitly say, you must do this or you must not do this, even if it's a matter of opinion, again, I'm thinking about Romans 14, at the beginning of that discussion, Paul talks about that, disputable matters or matters of opinion. But he says the same thing in Romans 14 that he says here. Even if we're talking about something where Christians legitimately disagree on this activity, whatever it is, even if we're talking about that sort of activity, where it's, Scripture doesn't say this is clearly sin or not sin, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If I'm the weak believer, I must never do something if I can't do it with a clear conscience. If so, I'm sinning. If I'm a strong believer, I must never put a fellow believer in a situation where they're being pressured to go against their conscience. If I do that, I've sinned. So either way, it's sin. Clearly, it's sin. So we have to understand that the Scripture is crystal clear on this. So again, the harm that is brought is very serious. The conscience of the weak believer is defiled, verse 7. He is ruined or destroyed, verse 11, because his conscience is wounded. Let me say a word here about the conscience. The conscience. Paul talks about the conscience in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, if you remember how the book of Romans goes, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 that all of the world is really guilty before God and without excuse for rejecting God. God has given all people a revelation of himself in creation, right? Romans chapter 1. All people know through creation that there is a God. And so when people turn their backs on God, God holds them responsible. They're without excuse when they do that. No one can plead ignorance and say, I didn't know there was a God. From general revelation, that's true. Then when Paul moves into chapter 2, he talks about the fact that it doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, all people are guilty of sinning against God. The Jews violate their written law that God gave them, the law of Moses. The Jews violate that law, and therefore they're guilty before God. And then Paul says the Gentiles, even though they don't have the written law of Moses, he says they have the work of the law written on their hearts. and he talks about the conscience of the Gentile, either approving or accusing them when they make moral choices. And that's what the conscience does. That's what the conscience is. It's the sense of morality that God placed in every human being when he created us. I believe it's part of what it means to be created in the image of God, to have a moral nature as God does, to understand not just that I make choices, but I make choices that have to do with right and wrong. I make moral choices. As human beings, we make moral choices. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the conscience is that sense of right and wrong that God has implanted in the heart of every human being. So even if I grow up and never have a Bible, I still have built within me a sense of right and wrong. I still have a conscience. And that conscience is a revelation of God. Where did that sense of right and wrong come from? It came from God, who created me with that sense of right and wrong. So the existence of the conscience is evidence of God's existence. The fact that all of us as humans have a sense of right and wrong that's inescapable, that's within us, is evidence of God, who has created us that way. And our conscience, it's kind of like a judge. You know, the role of the judge in a court of law is to pronounce sentence, right? And bang the gavel and pronounce either guilty or not guilty. And that's what our conscience does. It's like a little person inside of us that bangs a gavel every time we make a moral choice. If we make the right choice, that judge bangs the gavel and declares that we are not guilty. And we feel good about that choice. When we make a wrong choice, that inner judge bangs the gavel and says not, and says guilty. And we sense that within us. And you know, if you have raised children at a very young age know when they've done wrong. Young children. As children grow older, they get better at developing the poker face and not giving themselves away if they've done something wrong. But a small child can't hide it. You come in the room and you don't even have to see the broken vase. All you have to do is look at the face of that little child, and guilt is written all over their face, isn't it? The conscience is working. It's the sense of right and wrong that God created us with. God created us with that sense of right and wrong. We call it the conscience. And he's talking about the conscience here in 1 Corinthians 8. Our conscience is something that God created us with, and God takes our conscience very seriously. And our conscience, according to Scripture, our conscience is so important that we should never violate it, even if it's a matter of personal opinion. That's how seriously God takes the conscience. And that's how important it is for us to follow our conscience. But you might say, well, yeah, but wait a minute. You know, we understand that you can be raised in a certain situation or exposed to different things, and your conscience can be led astray. So your conscience can be hardened so that something that should bother your conscience doesn't, or something that shouldn't bother your conscience does, maybe because of the way you were raised. You can't do something. You feel guilty, even though there's perfectly nothing wrong with it, according to Scripture. Again, according to Paul's teaching here, that does not matter. It doesn't matter. We shouldn't go against our conscience. If I can't do something with a clear conscience, and I go ahead and do it anyway, I'm hurting myself spiritually. And if I'm that weak believer, I must never hurt myself in that way. And again, if I'm
If I'm the strong believer, I must never hurt my fellow believer that way. Paul calls them both sin. Why not hurt my fellow believer? Because it's unloving. Why would I do that to my fellow believer? If I love my brother and sister in Christ, I should never want to bring them spiritual harm, ever. Why would I want to hurt them if I really love them? Paul brought up the importance of love right at the very beginning of this chapter. Notice again, back to chapter 8, verse 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then Paul says, knowledge makes, my translation says, knowledge makes arrogant. It could be translated, knowledge puffs up. I'm really glad that that phrase is in the Bible, because it should be a constant reminder to us that knowledge without love doesn't really amount to very much. If I have knowledge, but I don't have love, all it does is make me arrogant to have knowledge. Knowledge by itself puffs up. But he says, love edifies. Or again, if you want to use a kind of parallel phraseology, you can say it this way. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And what does Paul mean by that? Love builds up, or love edifies. He's talking about the fact that love is not me-centered, love is others-centered. So if I love, I'm concerned about you, and I want to build you up. Knowledge, if all I care about is what I know, I puff myself up in pride. But if I have love, it's not all about me. It's about you and how I can help you and how I can help you grow and how I can build you up. That's the difference here between knowledge and love. And that's why the principle, I think, is so crystal clear, that it's my love that needs to regulate how I exercise my freedom in Christ. Not just my knowledge alone, because knowledge alone just puffs me up and makes me proud. And I can see that was what the Corinthians' problem was. Well, we know. You know, we know what's right. We know what's true. I can do this. There could be a very prideful attitude in that. And an attitude that would look down my nose at that weak Christian that can't, with a clear conscience, do that thing that I can do. I have perfect freedom to do this. It could become a very prideful and unloving attitude. Knowledge by itself puffs me up, but love edifies or builds up my fellow believer. If love is my top concern, I'll care about my fellow believer's spiritual welfare. If I care about my fellow believer's spiritual welfare, I will never do anything that brings spiritual harm to my fellow believer. Even if I know that I have the freedom to do that thing, I'm not going to do it with them if it's going to hurt them. Why won't I? Because I love my fellow believer. I love my fellow believer. So, once again, the principle here in chapter 8, love, not knowledge, must regulate my freedom in Christ. Now, Paul gives this principle. He teaches this principle clearly. But he teaches it not as someone who's not willing to do it himself. Paul clearly is willing to take his own medicine. Paul is willing to practice what he preaches. Look how he ends chapter 8. Therefore, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I'll give it up so that I won't cause my brother to stumble. Paul is basically saying here, I would not exercise my freedom if it meant causing a fellow believer to stumble. Now, can Paul really back that up with his life? Does Paul really put his money where his mouth is?
Does Paul do that in his own life? Is he willing to do that in his own practices, in his own ministry? Yes, Paul is, and he can back this up from his own life. And that's exactly why he moves from chapter 8 into chapter 9. That's exactly what chapter 9 is all about. Paul talking about his own personal practice of freedom in his own life and in his own ministry. And so we'll move on to chapter 9 and look at the practice of Christian freedom as soon as we enjoy our break. It's about 7 o'clock. The cookies and the goodies are ready back there. So you are dismissed for your time of fellowship and enjoy your snacks. And we'll see you back in here in about 15 minutes. I like the way they're strategically located for the speaker so that he stops, you know, and doesn't keep going on and on and on. It's very, whoever planned it that way was very wise. Questions? Hoping someone would ask this one in particular. So give everyone a moment to just come back in, and we will continue here. The first one is, can you please give an example of how a modern-day believer could hinder a young believer? So again, I think it's exactly what I was talking about, but can you give a contemporary example? We were talking about the situation in Corinth, eating food, you know, dining in an idol's temple. That probably doesn't happen too often in Tawanda. It depends on how you define a temple, maybe, but a modern example. Maybe you thought of one. How about if I throw this question back at you initially? How you dress for church? How you could hinder it? See, the question is asking about a young believer. The strong versus weak, it could be more mature versus younger believer, but not necessarily. But the whole issue of how you dress when you come to church could be one of those issues where someone was taught that this is the way you dress. And to do otherwise is sinful. So what should I do in a situation like that? If I found myself coming to be in such a place, what should I do? Well, if I'm the strong Christian, this kind of anticipates what Paul says in chapter 9. When I'm with this person, I'm like that person. When I'm with the Jew, I'm like a Jew. When I'm with a person without the law, I'm like a person without the law. When I'm with the weak, I'm like the weak. So Paul is willing to adjust the exercising of his freedom according to the scruples of the person he's with or the person he's trying to minister to or reach with the gospel. We used to have to wear a suit and tie at our seminary as a teacher, and even as students. You know, back when I was a student at our seminary in the 80s, we had to come to class in a suit and tie. And then when I came even in the year 2000 to start teaching in our seminary, we had to teach with a suit and tie. So at one point, we changed our dress code as faculty and staff to business casual. So now I can teach like this. So what would I do if I was invited to come here and speak at Adult VBS at Independent Baptist Church in Tawanda, and I found out that in this church, all the time, no matter what, if someone teaches or preaches in front of this church, they wear a suit and tie. What should I do? Should I refuse to come? Should I come and dress like this and flaunt my freedom in Christ? Or should I come to speak and be prepared to minister in a suit and tie? Yeah, why not? Like Paul says, I'm no better if I eat, and I'm no worse if I don't eat. The issue isn't the eating or the not eating. The issue is my heart and my spirit toward my fellow believers and my spirit toward other people, people I'm trying to reach, people I'm trying to minister to. So that would be an example. Did anybody think of another example? that's a source that kind of gets us into another realm. And I guess the question did ask about a young believer, how we approach someone who's brand new in the faith. I think we have to be really careful. I think we have to give room for the Holy Spirit. If this person has become a genuine believer, the Holy Spirit indwells them. The Holy Spirit will work in their heart and sanctify them. That's what the New Testament teaches us, that the sanctifying work of Christian growth is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and it's a process. I think we have to be careful and be patient with a new believer. I grew up on a farm, and my dad chewed tobacco. And I remember as a young lad sneaking into his tobacco and sneaking some, and then going off to the barn to do the chores. And I didn't look at myself in the mirror, but I think my face must have turned every shade of green because I got so sick. I got so sick I couldn't even stand up. The barn was spinning around me. But then, like a fool, you know, I kept at it and got to the point where then I was using tobacco. So I used tobacco and went off to college. And my freshman year at Keystone College, I got saved. And but nobody told me that I shouldn't chew tobacco, or that maybe that wasn't a good idea. So I'm a brand new Christian, all excited about my Christian life, got a Bible, but I was still chewing tobacco. Nobody told me that I shouldn't do that. But one day I'm having my devotions in my room, in my dorm room, chewing tobacco, my pinch between my cheek and gum, and all of a sudden, it's like the Holy Spirit just kind of said, he didn't say it in an audible voice, but it was almost as if the Holy Spirit said, Candy, I'm like holding my Bible and spitting in my spittoon. And somehow or another, I just got a thought that maybe those two things really don't go together. And I quit chewing tobacco. And not only do I believe the Holy Spirit gave me that thought, but he also gave me the ability to give it up. Because I remember earlier, before I became a believer, man, if I was caught at home in the evening and didn't have any tobacco, it's like, you know how it is. Tobacco, if you've ever smoked or used tobacco, it is addictive physically. And but yet, when I decided, with the Lord's help, to not do it, the Lord gave me the ability to do it. So, again, I use that as an illustration of, you know, nobody told me that. The Holy Spirit brought me to that point in my spiritual life, in my growth. So I think we have to be careful with a new Christian to not take over the role of the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit work and bring people along. It's the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And so a young Christian needs to study the Scriptures and needs to be discipled, needs someone to come alongside of them and help them study the Scriptures and begin to grow. And the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to bring that growth. Let me move to the other question here before time gets away from us. Is there a difference between a weak brother with a weak conscience and a legalistic brother with a list of do's and don'ts? That's a great question. And my first thought was, sometimes there may not be a difference. Maybe they're the same person. Maybe. There could be some similarities there between, although it probably would be the case that the legalistic person would never think of himself as the weak believer. But it could be. It could be that's the situation. Or Pastor Don and I were actually talking a little bit about this at the break, and we were talking about the fact that, on the other hand, someone who is legalistic and has a list of do's and don'ts could also perhaps reflect the the strong Christian in Corinth that has a very prideful heart. You know, I know what's right and wrong, and this is the list of what's right and wrong, and you need to do it. You need to do what's right and wrong as well. And someone who has a legalistic approach and wants to impose that upon other people. But in that case, a person that would be doing that, they wouldn't be exactly like the strong brother there in 1 Corinthians 8, because the strong brother in 1 Corinthians 8 says, well, I know what's true and not true. And in that case, Paul says, yeah, you're right. But someone who is legalistic and may have a long list of do's and don'ts that they follow, they may believe those things are biblically right or biblically wrong, but Scripture may not address those things at all. For example, the example that you gave. Does Scripture get that specific in telling us how to dress as believers when we come to church? And so someone who is legalistic may think they know, yeah, these things are biblical, these things are biblically correct, and we may need to say, well, maybe not. Maybe Scripture really doesn't address those things as clearly as you think. Then there was a second part of the question. Is there a difference between a weak brother and a weak conscience and a legalistic brother with a list of do's and don'ts? If not, do we submit to their legalism and become legalistic with them? Now, somebody who is legalistic, do I need to kind of bend myself to their legalism? And again, Pastor Don and I were kind of mulling that over at the break, talking a little bit about that. And we were kind of thinking that it depends on the situation, and it has to do with what Paul is talking about in chapter 8. When I am with a person, you remember verse 10, if I'm with this person. So again, let's say that I'm invited to a legalistic person's house, and they have very clear principles about how people ought to dress and how Christians ought to dress and ought not to dress. And let's just say, for example, that this couple, this legalistic couple, invite us to their house for dinner, and one of the rules of their family is that it is sinful for a Christian woman to wear anything other than a dress. Sinful to wear pants. So my wife and I are going to go to their house for dinner. How should I counsel my wife to dress for that occasion? Why would we not do that? Why would we intentionally offend them? We shouldn't. And so in that situation, and again, this anticipates what Paul is talking about, what he was willing to do in chapter 9 when he was with an individual. Paul was a Jew. And Paul had a heart for his fellow Jews. And he was always trying to reach his fellow Jews with the gospel. That's why he says, when I'm with the Jew, I become like a Jew. And when I'm with those who are under the law, those who continue to place themselves under the Mosaic law, I act as though I am under the law, even though I know I'm not under the law. When I'm with them, I act as if I am. So Paul is willing to curb his freedom in Christ for the sake of that other person. So, but yet, you know, in other situations, we may feel as though we want to, through a process of instruction and teaching through the Word of God, help a fellow believer understand that some of these issues that they think are absolute, according to Scripture, really aren't. But that can take time to teach on those issues. It takes time to study through the Word of God and see what does the Bible really say about this issue, and use instruction to help a fellow believer grow in that area. Yes, there's a great example where even Peter fell in. Paul says even Peter fell, and Barnabas as well. fell into hypocrisy. And Paul rebuked Peter to his face for falling into hypocrisy and acting one way with Gentiles and then acting another way when his Jewish compatriots came to town. And so there was a sin of inconsistency there, and Peter even fell into that hypocrisy and legalism and had to be rebuked by Paul. Let's move on to chapter 9 then. Chapter 9, Paul's practice of Christian freedom. We want to get through 9 and 10, so we'll not get too bogged down, but just kind of hit the highlights here to get the main points of what Paul's arguing. So in chapter 9, Paul gives two examples of his own practice of freedom. He willingly sets aside his own rights for the sake of the gospel. So that's letter A there, set aside rights. And that's basically the first half of chapter 9, like the first 18 verses roughly. Set aside rights, and then letter B, set aside freedom, the second half of the chapter, or verses 19 to 27, roughly. So Paul is willing to set aside his own rights for the success of the gospel, and he's willing to set aside his own freedom for the spiritual welfare of other people. So Paul offers himself as an example in chapter 9 of someone who's willing to do what he's commanding the Corinthians to do. So, set aside rights. In the opening verses of chapter 9, Paul makes a case for why, as an apostle, he had a right to be supported financially by the Corinthian church. Remember what I said the other day? From Acts 18, when Paul planted this church, he refused to be supported by them. And the Corinthians resented that. And they felt that, hey, real apostles get supported by the people they're ministering to. They're not supporting you. You're not a real apostle. That's what a lot of the Corinthians thought. So that's why chapter 9 starts out as a kind of a defense of Paul's apostleship. Look at that. He's like, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If others, I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You're the seal of my apostleship. My defense to those who examine me. He's like, he's being put on trial by the Corinthians. They're not accepting his apostolic authority. So he makes a case, first of all, that he is a genuine apostle. And if he is a genuine apostle, then he had a right to be supported by them. He is a genuine apostle. Therefore, he has a right to be supported financially by them. However, he says in verse 12, I did not exercise this right. We did not use this right. In verse 15, the same thing. I have used none of these things. Even though I had the right to be supported by you, Corinthians, I did not exercise my right. And he says that the reason he did it is so that he would not hinder the work of the gospel. In verses 15 and 18, he explains, he didn't exercise his right to be supported so that he could offer the gospel in Corinth free of charge. That's why he did it. That's why he refused to be supported by them, even though he had a right to be supported by them. So he's offering this as an example that, hey, I'm willing to do this same thing that I'm telling you Corinthians do. I'm telling you that in some situations, you shouldn't exercise your right for the sake of the gospel. That's what I've done in my apostolic ministry. That's what I did in relation to you Corinthians. I didn't exercise my right to be supported by you, because I felt that if I did that, it would hinder the ministry of the gospel in Corinth. So I set aside that right for the sake of the gospel. Even though he had the right to receive their support, he gave up that right for the sake of his ministry. The second point, set aside freedom, verses 19 to 27. The second example here is Paul, again, is willing to practice what he preaches. Notice what he says in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. So there's a real irony there. Paul says, I'm free, but yet I'm willing to be a slave in order to win people over to Christ. I mean, that's a pretty stark way to describe a willingness to set aside one's freedom. Even though I'm free, I'm willing to make myself a slave to others, Paul says, in order to win them. How does he do this? How does he make himself a slave even though he's free? He tells us how he does this in verses 20 and following. I referenced it a couple of minutes ago. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. And this is one of those passages that we can use to demonstrate that the New Testament Christian is not under the Old Testament Mosaic law. We don't follow the Mosaic law code as New Testament Christians. The law, the Mosaic law, was the rule of life for the Jews under the Old Covenant. But Jesus Christ came as the mediator of the New Covenant, and he instituted the New Covenant through his blood on the cross. And we celebrate that fact every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's a little hint for tomorrow's talk, chapter 11. We're not under the Mosaic law as Christians. But notice what Paul says. If I'm trying to reach people who are under the law, I place myself under the law when I'm with them, so I can win them, even though I myself am not under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, the pagans have nothing to do with the law of Moses. When I'm with those, I can act as one without the law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. It's another good verse for us to understand. Yes, we're not under the Mosaic law, but that does not mean we are lawless. And again, this is where Christians, I think, get out of balance and they misunderstand what it means to be free in Christ. Not being under the law doesn't mean now I'm free to do whatever I want. And that's why I think a lot of Christians make a mistake. Well, we're not under the law. Okay, fine, we're not under the law of Moses. That doesn't mean that we're completely lawless and we can do whatever we want. Paul says, actually, I am under a law. I'm under the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? Well, I think a good place to start would be what Jesus taught his disciples the night he was betrayed at the Last Supper in John 14. When he said, a new commandment I give to you, remember? A new commandment I give to you, and what was it? That you love one another. Now, the command to love wasn't brand new. The command of love actually is in the Old Testament. The command to love God is in the Old Testament. And the command to love your neighbor is in the Old Testament, right? Do you remember when someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, quoting Deuteronomy 6. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus. Upon these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang. So there was a command to love in the law of Moses. Love God, love your neighbor. But I think what was new, in the newness of the command to love one another, according to Jesus there at the Last Supper, was, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And then Jesus talks about what was his love. His love for his disciples was to do what for them? Lay down his life for them. So the new commandment for us is to love each other in a sacrificial manner, even as Jesus laid down his life for us. And John tells us this in 1 John. This is the way God has loved us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay our lives down for each other. We're to love each other with a self-sacrificing love. Even the way Jesus loved us, that's the way. So the newness, I think, is the example of Jesus that we have to follow as we love one another. We have the example of Jesus to follow as we love one another. I think the law of Christ starts with that number one command. And that command to love, again, that summarizes everything in Scripture in terms of our obligations. But you know, the New Testament has a lot of other teachings and a lot of other exhortations and commands that relate to that command to love God and to love one another. And that body of instruction that we have in the New Testament, that we have a responsibility to follow as believers, I think that's kind of what Paul has in mind when he says, I'm not without the law, I'm actually under the law of Christ. So Paul understood he is no longer under the law of Moses, but when he's trying to reach those who place themselves under the law of Moses, he's willing to place himself under the law of Moses for the sake of reaching them. But when I'm with those who don't have law, like the pagans, I know that I can be with them as one who is not under the law, even though I understand I'm under the law of Christ. And I do that so that I might win those who are without the law. And then he says in verse 22, to the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. You know, when I'm with those with a weak conscience, I can modify my behavior for their sake. I don't have to exercise my freedoms when I'm with them. I can set those freedoms aside so that I can minister to the weak, or so I can reach the weak. And then he sums up there at the end, I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I can become a fellow partaker of it. Or that could be translated, so that I could be the partner of the gospel. Paul and his ministry wanted to be the gospel's fruitful partner, to be able to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, reach the lost, and edify those who are in Christ. And Paul says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel. That was what was most important to Paul. So Paul, in all of this, he shows that he's willing to exercise his Christian freedom according to the scruples of those he's trying to reach or those he's trying to minister to. So if Paul is with Jews and he's trying to win them to Christ, he's going to invite a Jewish family to his house. Do you think he's going to serve them pork chops and flaunt his Christian freedom? No way. We'll serve them a kosher meal. Why not? What's wrong with kosher food anyway? He's willing to do that. If Paul's with a weak person, do you think he's going to flaunt his freedom in Christ if doing so is going to tempt that person to violate his conscience? Paul's not going to do that. How is that ministering to that individual? So when Paul is with other people, he knows he has freedom in Christ, but he's willing to set his freedom aside and not exercise his freedom for the spiritual good of the people he's trying to reach, or the spiritual good of the people he's trying to minister to. Paul himself was willing to do what he was commanding the Corinthians to do in chapter 8, and that is be willing to set aside his freedom in Christ for the spiritual welfare of other people, whether it's a fellow believer he's seeking to edify, or an unbeliever that he's seeking to reach with the gospel. And Paul offers himself as an example here that we can follow. At the very end of this whole discussion, chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am of Christ. So Paul's offering himself as an example and telling us, hey, follow me. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Now, let's move on to the last chapter, chapter 10, Practical Instructions on Christian Freedom. Now, I'm sorry I have to spring a surprise on you. I've kept it from you all night. Several times in the first hour I brought up Romans 14 and the parallels between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. I said there were a lot of parallels, strong versus weak, don't cause your brother to stumble, right? There are similarities. However, there is one significant difference between Romans 14 and this discussion in 1 Corinthians. Because when you come to chapter 10, Paul basically tells the Corinthians,
you can't go to the temple and eat those meals. It's wrong. He says, it's idolatry. And God hates idolatry. And he says, in fact, even though we know there's no such thing as an idol, there is a demonic reality behind that idolatry. And as a believer, you have no business getting tangled up in the worship of demons. So when you get to chapter 10, he does forbid that activity that they were claiming the freedom to do. Go to the temple and eat those meals. He forbids it in chapter 10. He says that's idolatry. You have no business doing that as a believer. So that makes the discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 different in that significant way from Romans 14. Because, as I told you, Romans 14 is clearly about matters of opinion from start to finish. Again, if you want to take a quick glance at Romans 14, 1, just so I can prove this to you. You know, when Paul starts talking about this issue in Romans 14 of Christian freedom, he says in Romans 14, 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. One person, he gives another example, one person regards one day above another, another person regards every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And he goes on from there. So, Romans 14, it's clearly talking about matters of opinion or disputable matters where there is no absolute right or wrong. Every Christian has to be convinced in his own mind and do according to his own conscience. And that's kind of the way the issue in 1 Corinthians sounds. If you just had chapter 8, you'd think, okay, well, we're talking about the same thing here. We're talking about a matter of opinion. One believer, you know, can go eat the food in the temple. Another believer can't. They shouldn't judge each other. Each person has to be convinced in his own mind. If all we had was chapter 8, we would think that they were exactly the same. But like I said, when we get to chapter 10, no, Paul says, no, you can't do that. It's idolatry. So then why does chapter 8 read the way it does? Well, I think it does for this reason. Because Paul looks at this whole situation from two different perspectives. He starts off in chapter 8 looking at it on the horizontal level, like in me in relationship to other believers, on the horizontal level. And on that level, Paul started in chapter 8 by looking at the situation in terms of how what I do affects my fellow believer. Again, he's talking to a group of people in Corinth that are, they're a divisive people, they're unloving, they're arrogant. They're sinning against each other. They're not loving each other. So he starts talking about this issue on that level in chapter 8. But by the time we get to chapter 10, Paul says, okay, now we're going to look at this issue on the vertical level. Now we're going to talk about what God thinks of this. And this is what God thinks of this. It's idolatry. You can't do that. And that's what we see here in chapter 10. He looks at the situation on the vertical in terms of my relationship to God. And we can't go to these pagan temples and eat these meals because to do so we're participating in idolatry. He uses the example of Israel in the Old Testament and says, hey, Israel, you know, they all came out of Egypt. They were all delivered by Moses. But when they got into the wilderness, they fell into idolatry and immorality, and God judged them. They all died in the wilderness. And that happened as an example to us. Let's not think that somehow God has changed and now he winks at idolatry. No. God is the same. He's the same jealous God he was in the Old Testament. God still hates idolatry. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, listen, you have to understand, you can't get tangled up in idolatry and immorality as a believer. God's going to judge you for that. God's going to discipline you for that, even as he did the nation of Israel in the wilderness. All right, let's finish up here. And that is, I need to get into two sub-points here, because when we get to the last part of chapter 10, he gives them the practical instructions here on Christian freedom. And the first point there is enjoy your freedom. This comes from verses 25 and 27. So the last point three, practical instructions on Christian freedom, letter A, enjoy your freedom, verses 25 to 27. So earlier in chapter 10, Paul forbids the Corinthians to eat this food that's been sacrificed to idols in the context of the pagan temple. However, starting in verse 23, Paul explains the difference between eating the idol food in a pagan temple and eating the idol food that is taken away from the temple and sold in the public marketplace and then served in a private home. And he kind of sets this up with verses 23 and 24 by saying, all things are lawful for me, and not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And then he says, eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So you're free. You're free to eat the food that's sold in the public market. It all belongs to God. And he says, eat anything that's set before you. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go. So again, this is to someone inviting you to their home, not to a temple. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So he says, yeah, there's a sense in which you can enjoy your freedom in Christ to eat whatever you want. Whatever's sold out there publicly that's separated from that idolatrous context, feel free to buy it, enjoy it. God provides all this food for us. It all belongs to God. You're free to enjoy it. If an unbeliever invites you to their home, whatever he puts in front of you, eat it. You're free to eat whatever he puts in front of you. However, then he presents this scenario, and this is where letter B comes in. Defer to others. So you can enjoy your freedom, but sometimes you need to defer to others. Verse 28, he says this. But if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. Again, this is not in the temple. This is in someone's private home. But if someone says to you, this is food that's been sacrificed to an idol. Paul says, in that case, don't eat it. For the sake, and don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, he says. And for conscience sake, but he says, I mean not your conscience, but for the sake of the other person's conscience. So in this situation, you're deferring to the other person's conscience. You know that in that situation that's separated from the temple, it's in a private home, it's food that God has provided, you know that you have the freedom to eat that food if it's been put in front of you. But if someone else says, hey, that food's been sacrificed to an idol, then Paul says, in that case, for the sake of that person's conscience, either they would not want to eat it themselves, or they don't think you should. Then Paul says, in that case, don't eat it for the sake of their conscience. He says, after all, why should my freedom be judged by another person's conscience? It's better to defer to the other person's conscience, give up my freedom in that situation. And that's better than insisting on exercising my freedom and hurting my testimony, or hurting the testimony of Christ, or perhaps bringing spiritual harm to that other person. And what's interesting is Paul doesn't say whether the person saying this is a believer or an unbeliever. And I think he doesn't say because it doesn't matter. What if I'm with an unbeliever that I'm trying to reach for Christ, and they have some sort of an idea of what Christians should or should not do, and they say to me, now, I know that you're a Christian, and I just want to tell you this, and if I sense that it's that sort of a situation, I think what Paul would say is, go along with what they think you should do, or go along with what... As long as you're not violating any biblical principle in doing so. I think that, again, would be an example to deferring to that other person's conscience, even if it's an unbeliever. Or it could be a fellow believer, where you'd be in a situation where, again, you're deferring to that person's conscience. It's following that same principle that I'm willing to give up my freedoms in order to minister to this other person. So, I think the end of the whole matter comes at the very end of this passage. We'll end with this. The end of the whole matter comes at the end of this whole discussion, verse 31. This is Paul's conclusion. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, number one, do to the glory of God. I said at the very beginning of the presentation tonight that we have been freed up in Christ in order to not indulge ourselves. We have not been freed up in order to sin. We've been freed up in Christ in order to do two things. Number one, glorify God with our life. And that's what Paul says. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And then he says this in verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks. That would be unbelievers that we're trying to reach. Don't offend the people you're trying to reach. Or to the church of God. Give no offense to the church of God, your fellow believer. Again, that summarizes everybody. So whether I'm trying to reach an unbeliever or minister to my fellow believer, I need to do it in a way that does not give offense unnecessarily. So that summarizes everything. It really summarizes my whole obligation as a believer. Whatever I do in my life, whether I eat or drink or anything else, number one, I need to be able to do it to the glory of God. And number two, I need to be able to do it for the welfare and edification of other people, whether it's an unbeliever I'm trying to reach or whether it's a fellow believer I'm trying to encourage in the faith. And then Paul says, do that, verse 33, just as I, Paul, also please all men
in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction tonight. I pray that our number one takeaway will be the instruction of this passage, that my life as a follower of Christ has a twofold purpose. That I might glorify you, God, the one who loves me, the one who saved me, the one who freed me from sin, so that I might glorify you, that I might magnify you, that I might point others to you, that I might worship you, that I might please you, first and foremost. And then number two, the purpose of my life is to minister to other people. That's why you've left us here, God, to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ, to see them saved, and then to minister to my brother or sister in Christ, that we might together be edified, that we might grow, that we might mature into Christ likeness. That's why we're here, God. And at the root of all of that is love. If I love you, then I understand my purpose is to glorify you. If I love my fellow man, then I love the lost and want to reach them for Christ. I love my fellow believer, then I want to build them up in the faith. And to do that may require me at times to set aside my own rights and freedoms, but if I love, I'm willing to do that. Challenge us, Lord, with these truths, and I pray that we might be able to put them into practice, to follow the example of the Apostle Paul as he put it into practice in his life, gave an example for us to follow it as he followed the example of Christ. We can follow his example and help us to live in a way that others might be able to look at our lives and follow our example as we follow Paul, who followed Christ. We thank you for our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. See you back here tomorrow evening, hopefully.